The sermon I've prepared this morning is from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And I'd really like to introduce this psalm just by looking at the first couple of verses. The psalm begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." I thought that today would be a good opportunity for us to consider this psalm, because it is essentially a psalm of thanksgiving. And the first two verses really show us the basic mechanics of thanksgiving, and that is remembering God's blessings and then enumerating those blessings, calling them to mind, and then saying them out loud. That's the basic mechanics of giving thanks. It's like the song that we've sung, many of us have sung since we were very small children. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And as we look at this psalm, what I believe that we will see are some of the blessings that we can count, some of the blessings that we can enumerate, and really some of the blessings that are the most important blessings that we have. The focus of this psalm is not on the physical blessings that we enjoy, though those are from God, and we wouldn't have anything without him. But the focus of this psalm is on the spiritual blessings that we have, which really are infinitely more valuable than any physical blessing that we might enjoy. But this psalm also shows us the connection between gratitude and obedience. And I think that at the end of it, that you'll be able to see this very clearly. Isn't it true that when we appreciate who God is and what he does for us, that is actually what drives us to wanting to do the things that he wants us to do? There's a direct path from gratitude to obedience, and that path runs through praise. And that's what I want you to think about as we look at the structure of this psalm, that there is a path from gratitude to obedience, and that path runs through praise. We didn't exactly plan it this way, but this afternoon there's a song service that Rob has put together. And even though Rob is not with us because he's one of those who has COVID right now, we will be doing that together this afternoon. And it is about praise. It's a song service about praise, and I believe it'll tie in very good with the thoughts this morning. But I'll also take this opportunity to just invite you all to come back. I hope that you will come back. We're going to need every voice that we can get this afternoon. But the psalm service, or the song service this afternoon, is about praise. And we're going to see praise really brought out in this context of gratitude and obedience in this song, in this psalm. And as we think about this phrase, "bless the Lord," that's really what it means. It essentially is equivalent to saying, "praise the Lord." You know, we think about often how God is the one who blesses us. Hebrews actually talks about how blessings flow from the greater to the lesser. We're the ones who are dependent on God. God is not dependent on us. We're the ones who receive gifts from God that we need. We can't give God anything that he needs. God blesses us, but there's also a sense in which we bless God. And the way that that's true is in our praise of God. To bless God essentially means to praise him. We can't give God anything that he needs, but we can give him what he wants. And what he wants is our praise and adoration. He wants us to exalt him, to see his greatness, to appreciate his greatness, to comprehend his greatness and his goodness in our hearts and our minds, not because he needs it, but because we do. God knows that he is best for us. And so the more that we recognize his goodness, the more that we praise him, the better off that we'll be. So as we continue to move through this psalm, verses 3 through 5 actually list several reasons why we can praise God. Here are five of the benefits that come from God. And again, I believe that the emphasis of all of these is very spiritual. Verse 3 goes on to say, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. These are five benefits or five blessings that come from God. And really, they're things that can only come from God. And everything after the first is really just a restatement of it. It's really five ways of talking about the same thing. The first thing that he lists in verse 3 is that God forgives all your iniquity. Isn't that really equivalent to what he says in the latter half of verse 3, that he heals all your diseases? Now, certainly God is the one who heals us physically, and any physical healing that we have, we can give thanks to God for granting it to us. But I don't think that David has physical healing primarily in mind in this psalm. I think David is in tune to the kind of healing that we really depend on God for that's most important. That God is the one who can heal us from the diseases of sin. Let me show you a few places in the Psalms that talk that way. If you go back to Psalm 32, here is another psalm of David. And look at how he describes forgiveness in verses 1 through 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here David is reflecting about the pain and the discomfort and the heavy burden of guilt and the consuming kind of way that sin had a hold on him. And he says, God is the one who forgave me. God is the one who healed me. God is the one who gave me life. Despite all of that. What about in Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is another psalm that David wrote, and he's reflecting again on the forgiveness that God has granted him. And look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And so again, when David talks about the forgiveness that he has from God, he describes it in physical terms. God is the one who forgives our iniquities. God is the one who heals us from our sins. And in verse 4, he goes on to say that God is the one who redeems your life from the pit. Last Sunday's lesson was about redemption. About how we were the ones who were destined for death and destruction. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Because of our own rebellion against God, we have made ourselves enemies of God. We were condemned to die justly, but God paid the price. And God is the one who has given us hope. And not only that, but the psalm goes on to say that he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. You see, God has not just merely bought us to be his slaves. We ought to consider ourselves slaves of righteousness and servants of God, but that's not merely who we are. God has purchased us to bring us into his family. We're his sons and his daughters. And he has put a crown on our heads. Here, the crown is of steadfast love and mercy. We are sons and daughters of the King. And so he doesn't forgive us begrudgingly. He doesn't forgive us with contempt. It's not like he's still holding it against us in some way. No, but he has heaped steadfast love and mercy on our heads. And these are actually very special words that are used in verse 4. The New King James translates these words as loving kindness and tender mercies. And I like that translation a lot. In Hebrew, these words are hesed and rakam. The first word means covenant goodness or kindness. It's the kind of tender relationship that we have with God because we're in a special covenant relationship with Him. He's extended that to us. And the second word has to do with compassion, but particularly motherly compassion. And so again, the entire nature of our relationship with God has been changed. And verse 5 goes on to say that He satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. We are made complete by being in fellowship with the Creator. And so when we appreciate what God has done for us, when we're thankful for the blessings that we've received, when we recognize these spiritual benefits that He has given us, it will invigorate us in every part of our lives. We'll have a hope and a joy and a peace and an endurance that the world knows nothing about. We're made complete by being in fellowship with Him. And so it's based on these benefits, it's based on these ways that God has blessed us, that David goes on to reflect about the character of God. And notice what he says about God's character in verses 6 through 8. He says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." If we want to fully appreciate the blessings from God, then we really need to come to appreciate God Himself. It's not enough to appreciate the gifts without recognizing the giver. The gifts are a reflection of the one who gave them. And so the mercy and the forgiveness and the new life that we have comes from the one who is full of all of those things. And the focus here is on God's steadfast love and mercy, His loving kindness and tender mercies that we noted in verse 4. And if you notice, David is really recalling the consistency of God's character. He's reflecting on the way that God had revealed Himself many years ago to Moses. And what David is saying is that as God has always been, so He will always be. When He reveals His character, we know that that is always His character. When He shows us something about His nature, we know that it's still true about His nature. The same God that Moses saw, the same God that David had a relationship with, is the God who sent His Son to die for us, and the God that we call Father today. His character and His nature is consistent. And in fact, this verse 8 is actually a reference to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. If you recall, in Exodus chapter 34, God is revealing Himself to Moses, and at Moses' request, He passes by. But look at how He describes Himself. Exodus 34 and verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" See, this is God's default character. This is God's desire. This is God's intention. God is not eager to condemn anybody. God wants to save. God wants to bless. That's who he is. But if you keep reading in Exodus 34, verse 7 might give you a little bit of whiplash. Because right after he says all that in verse 6, verse 7 says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so you might read that in Exodus and think, how can that be true? How can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and at the same time by no means clear the guilty? How does that work? Well, I think that's a mystery that wasn't fully revealed until the cross. The people of Israel just would have had to accept that this was true about God, that he could be just and merciful. But God took the punishment for sin himself so that he might forgive us. As we talked about last week, he paid the ransom. And so there is both justice and mercy made possible by the cross. I think the next couple of verses in Psalm 103 actually hint at that. Verse 9 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You see, the reason why God does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities is because he's dealt with our sins himself. And that's what Danny was talking to us about during the Lord's Supper. That in Christ, the debt has been paid. That Jesus is the one who has satisfied the wrath of God. That's why his anger is able to be atoned for. But he shows us mercy without compromising his justice. But now look at how the forgiveness is described in verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, we might notice here that forgiveness is not universal, that it is conditional. See? In verse 11, this forgiveness is extended to people who fear him. This doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want to do and live however we want to live and believe that God is forgiving us. No, there are conditions. But look at the kind of forgiveness that is granted to those who receive it. It's total. It's complete. It's something that we can relish in and rejoice in and feel confident in. Can you think of anything higher than the heavens? You think about up above the clouds, out into space. You know, how far out does that go? Nobody even really knows. Can you think of anything that is further apart than the east and the west? Total opposite directions. And God says, when I forgive you, that's the way I want you to think about it. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There are several other places in Scripture that use language like this to really help us to appreciate the fullness of God's forgiveness. And I just want to show you a few of them. Look in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And in verse 25, look at how God describes himself. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Doesn't that give you some comfort? That if you are in Christ and God has forgiven you of your sins, he pictures it sort of like whiteout, you know? And I know that when we use whiteout, you can still kind of, you know, run your finger over it and tell that something was under there. But when God blots out our sins, he says, I will remember them no more. It's as if you never committed them. That's the way that I forgive. What about in Micah chapter 7? I love this picture. In Micah chapter 7, God is again describing the fullness of his forgiveness. And really, this is the prophet Micah who's reflecting on it himself. But look in Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. I just really love the way that Micah ends his prophecy. After delivering a message that has both warnings and comforts attached to it, there's both wrath and there's compassion in the message. At the end of it, he takes a step back and he says, who is a God like you who forgives so completely? And again, what Micah is reflecting on is that this is God's character. That this is the God that we know. He's a God who wants to forgive. He's a God who wants to save. He delights in steadfast love. And when he forgives us, it's like he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Again, similar to the kind of language in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens, you know, to the greatest depth that you could possibly imagine, that's where our sins go. I like to think about that sometimes when I have to ask God for forgiveness. When I know that I've sinned and I want to repent of it and I want to confess it to God and I want to know that those sins are no longer on my account, sometimes I just picture him just taking them in his hands and just slinging them into the ocean and sinking all the way to the bottom. That's the God that we serve. What a blessing. And so, one other. Let's look at one in the New Testament. Look in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, John is reflecting again on the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that we have. And look at what he says in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so again, I just want us to relish in that fact, all unrighteousness. No matter what we've done, no matter how bad it is, no matter how long we've done it, if we're willing to confess it and repent from it, God is willing to forget about it completely. Now, as you keep reading in Psalm 103, what we see is that David goes on to take these sort of abstract qualities of God and put them in terms that we can relate to. I think sometimes that's our biggest struggle, is that we understand some things intellectually about God. We can read the words on the page, we can read the scriptures, but to really feel connected to them and to understand them becomes the challenging part, because God is so much bigger and greater than we are. But notice that as Psalm 103 continues, David relates these qualities of God into terms that we can relate to from our own experiences. And so in verse 13, he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I really love this imagery. Again, I'll just point out that this is conditional. Verse 13, that this is the relationship that God has with those who fear him. But God knows that none of us are capable of being perfect. And God is compassionate and gentle and patient with us. You know, maybe some of you had fathers who were very harsh with you. Maybe some of you had fathers that were unmerciful with you. But a good father is one who is compassionate and gentle and patient. I try to be. Sometimes it's easier than others. But you know, when Bonnie goes to the bathroom and she tries to wash her hands, and I walk in there and there's water all over the sink, I don't get super upset about that, you know? Because she's three. And I know that she's trying. I'll say, you know, I do have different expectations for Milo because he's six. But the point is that's what fatherly compassion is like. Because I know her limitations, because I know her weaknesses, I'm inclined to deal gently with her. See? And David is saying that is the way that God sees us. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He remembers that he made us out of dust. That's comforting to me. That God knows our weaknesses and that's what leads him to his fatherly compassion. But you know, God was actually the father long before he created fathers. That's a really interesting thing to think about. If you were to go infinitely backwards in time, even before the creation of the world, God was still a father. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he actually talks about the relationship that he had with him before the world existed. And so what that means is that God did not see the love of fathers and then decide that he would imitate that love himself. No, God created fathers to imitate the love that was already true of him. It's a lot like marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and you start reading all this really good stuff about how husbands and wives ought to treat each other and the relationship that they ought to have, Paul gets to the end of that discussion in Ephesians 5 and he says, I'm not actually talking about marriage at all. This is about Christ and the church. And so God created marriage as a way for us to be able to see the kind of relationship between Christ and the church. It's the same principle here in Psalm 103. That God created fathers so that we might see the kind of relationship that he wants with us. And so that means that fatherly compassion is integral to the character of God. He's sensitive to our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There's a song that has been written by a brother of ours named Stephen Rouse. When I was actually a college student at Auburn, Stephen's father, Larry, was preaching there. He's now in Virginia. But Stephen is also a preacher, and he's also a very good songwriter. And he wrote a song called Rise Up Again that is just one of my favorite songs. And I'd like to read verse 3 with you. It says, though my sin you have known, now my sin you have thrown, just as far as the east from the west. You remove all my shame. You yourself know my frame. You are mindful that I am but dust. And the chorus says, though the righteous may fall, Mighty God hears their call. To the sea he will cast all their sin. Now all thanks be to God, though I fall weak and flawed, O my Lord, help me rise up again. And so God knows our weaknesses. And I think that that should be a great comfort to us, that God knows our limitations. God knows that we will fail. But it's also good for us to know that about ourselves. And that's actually where the psalm turns to next. Because if you keep reading, look at what David goes on to say in verses 15 through 18. He says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Again, you see those conditional statements, don't you? This is for those who fear him in verse 17. This is for those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments in verse 18. But there's great comfort in knowing that we have a relationship with a God who loves us, with a God who knows our weaknesses. And so we need to realize our weaknesses too. Because it's when we realize how powerless we are, well, that's when we'll turn to God for true power. Sort of reminds you of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, doesn't it? He says in verse 10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And so it is recognizing our own frailty that drives us to place our hope more deeply in the one who is eternal. There's another song that I'll reference. There's a song called "Be Unto Your Name." I think maybe we've sung it here, I'm not sure. But "Be Unto Your Name," it says in verse 1, "We are a moment, you are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal. Lord everlasting, reigning on high." And the chorus says, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name." And so when we recognize our weakness, when we recognize our frailty, when we recognize our own propensity to failure, that's what actually drives us to pursue a God who is eternal and dependable and perfect and holy and righteous. I have to say, this text also reminds me a lot of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'd see that a major theme of this chapter is God's role as a father to us. It comes up over and over again, really right from the very beginning, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. This is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." Down in verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In verse 17, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And so Peter, like David in Psalm 103, is reflecting on this relationship that we have with God. He is like a father to us. He is our father. But look at where this conversation leads. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, this quote that Peter cites in 1 Peter chapter 1 is actually not from Psalm 103, but it's from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you remember the scripture reading, that's what that was that Brent read for us, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. But it's a very similar thought, and it's actually a very similar train of thought that Peter is tracing in 1 Peter 1 to what David was writing about in Psalm 103. That because God is our Father, we ought to be able to recognize our own weaknesses. That our confidence in God is directly proportional to our humility about ourselves. And so the more that we recognize our own weaknesses, the more that we recognize our own frailty, the more that we recognize our own smallness, the more that we will want to keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And that leads us to the last few verses of the psalm. The psalm ends with a call for everything in all creation to bless the Lord, things in heaven and things on earth. In verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so as David is bringing all of these thoughts to a conclusion, he's recognizing how the angels praise and obey God. How all of the hosts of heaven, the angels, the armies of heaven, praise and obey God. How even nature itself praises and obeys God. He is the almighty creator of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so based on all of that, David says, "Who am I to rebel against him?" And so it's with that thought that David encourages himself to join the song of praise that he sees all around him. Just like angels praise and obey God, just like the mountains and the oceans and the trees and the stars in the sky praise and obey God, David says, "I was made to join in that song. Who am I to oppose his kingship and his authority?" And you might notice that the very last line of the psalm is the same as the first. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You see, David is encouraging himself to give glory to God. And really, this is a psalm that David is addressing to himself. He's speaking these truths into his own heart. The first and the last line is addressed to his own soul. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's saying, because of God, because of who God is and what he's done for me, he's worthy of all my devotion. He's worthy of all my love. How could I respond in any other way? This is why thankful people don't fall away. Again, I remember when I was in college and Larry Rouse was preaching. And that's a line that he said one time that has always stuck with me. Thankful people don't fall away. And that's because gratitude is connected to obedience through praise. That when we are thankful for what God has done for us, and we call those things to mind, and we say them out loud, and we tell him how much we appreciate the blessings that we enjoy, that we bless his name, that we praise him and make him great, that's what leads us to wanting to do everything that he asks of us. Of trusting his goodness enough to do what he says, even if we don't understand. to make sacrifices that are difficult, to do things that are hard. Because love, so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our souls, our all. That's what this psalm illustrates for us. And so with that, it shows us what we need to do when our zeal fades, when our love for Christ grows weak. There will be times when you just don't feel like serving God. There's going to be times where you're just struggling to find the motivation, where it seems really hard, where it feels like it's a drudgery. And there's going to be times that are challenging. What do you do when you feel your zeal fade? What do you do when you begin to feel your enthusiasm for serving God diminish? Well, we talk to our souls. And we say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." The more thankful that we are, the more that we're moved to praise. And the more that we're moved to praise, the more that we're moved to obey him. There might be somebody here this morning who realizes the goodness of God and realizes that you need to obey him in order to be saved. God has done all the work to make it possible. God has paid the price. God is eager to save you. God is eager to forgive you. The blessings are for you if you fear him and obey him. You can have this kind of confidence. You can have this kind of assurance. But based on the character of God, let that move you to praise and let that move you to obeying him. If you know what you need to do this morning before you leave and we can help you in some way, we want to encourage you not to put that off. Please come to the front while we stand together and sing.